Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have drawn us together this morning as a congregation to worship you. We pray, O God, that your Spirit would please be among us this morning. We know, Lord, that if your Spirit is not among us, that all of this is for naught. We pray that your Spirit would be here and that he would be changing our hearts and our minds and that he would open us up to your word. We pray, Lord, that we would have a special visitation of your Spirit this morning in the salvation of one of us. We pray, Lord, that that special visitation would also include an increased holiness and reformation in the lives of all of us here who are under the preaching of your word. We pray especially, God, that you would help us to live within your kingdom. We pray, Lord, that you would please help us to live as a people who know that we have been given nothing that we have not received. We pray, Lord, that we would be a people who would be willing to live as the trash of this world so that we might have Christ. Lord, we pray for our friends at Capitol Hill Baptist Church this morning. We pray, Lord, especially for those who are visiting as a weekender. We pray, Lord, that they will be blessed as they watch a congregation worship together, both through a business meeting and through the preaching of your word under the regulative principle. God, we pray that you would please be with Mark as he preaches, and that he will speak with power and with clarity, and that lives and hearts will be changed. Lord, we pray for our missionary, Dr. Kirion, in India. We pray that you'll please be with him as he administers at the Bible College. Please strengthen him. Help him, Lord, to rightly divide your word. And Lord, we pray that the young men and women of that college might go out and preach your gospel clearly in India. And finally, Lord, we pray for the members of the House of Representatives. Lord, we all have different representatives. We pray, Lord, that you would please be with those men and women, that you would bless them. And Lord, that you would remind each and every one of them that someday they will give an account to you for the way that they made law. We thank you, Lord, that these men and women have been your means to provide for the peace of the church. We pray, God, that it might be your will for that to continue. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's open our time together by hearing from Jeremiah 44:15 through 18. Then all the men who knew that their wives had made offerings to other gods, and all the women who stood by a great assembly, all the people who lived in Pathros, in the land of Egypt, answered Jeremiah, "As for the word that you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we will not listen to you. But we will do everything that we have vowed, making offerings to the Queen of Heaven, and pour out drink offerings to her, as we did, both we and our fathers, our kings and our officials in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then we had plenty of food and prospered and saw no disaster. But since we have left off making offerings to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, we have lacked everything and have been consumed by sword and by famine." The Jewish exiles here are making a well laid out and very clear argument. They are going to reject God's word, and they are going to reject God's word for a particular reason. And the particular reason is that when they obeyed God's word, they suffered. And when they disobeyed God's word, it led to temporal success. Now, these men and women are not atheists. They're not rejecting all of the practice of the Jewish religion. All that they are requiring is that strict obedience to God's word leads to plenty of food and prosperity and good health. And if it doesn't lead to good health and prosperity, well, they're just going to have to take matters into their own hands and stir in a little bit of worldly wisdom to ensure earthly prosperity. We should also note that when the Counter-Reformation was developed by the Church of Rome in the 1600s, Cardinal Bellarmine, by far the most able defender of Rome, made this argument. He argued that the temporal prosperity divinely granted was evidence that Rome was the true church, And the connotation of that was that therefore all people should abandon the plain preaching of God's word and the simplicity of the Protestant meeting houses, and they should return to Rome with the pageantry of the Mass and the ornate cathedrals and the dramatic rituals, because that's where the money was. That's where the prosperity was. That's where the gold was. Now in our day, we call this teaching the prosperity gospel or the health and wealth gospel. It is the promise of this false gospel that if you take some action, if you follow these seven principles, if you speak in tongues, if you read this book, if you go on this pilgrimage, if you take this position in prayer, if you use this word of power, then God will give you earthly prosperity and wisdom. And we must remark that this is a false gospel that leads to hell. The Bible teaches that this is a very old idea. It is ancient of days. We hear it first in the hiss of the serpent in the Garden of Eden, and we read among it about it among the Jews, and we see it in church history, and we hear this false gospel proclaimed in our day, and I believe, at least from my own experience and probably from yours, we really wish that if we could just pray the right words, that God would do what we wanted. We really wish if we just did something, then God would necessarily give us some earthly benefit. And that's the prosperity gospel. And this is what we find the Apostle Paul fighting in the church of Corinth, this thing that our flesh wants us to believe. So if you have your Bibles with you this morning, please open them to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We'll be beginning in verse 6, going to the end of the chapter, but we'll be considering especially closely this morning verses 7 to 21. The Apostle Paul in verse 6 is summarizing his argument in the last four chapters, and then he begins summarizing and completing his thoughts in this matter. He says, "I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast if you did not receive it? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us you've become kings, and would that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you. For I think God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. We labor, working with our own hands. We reviled, we blessed. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere in every church. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon if the Lord wills. And I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod? Or with love and a spirit of gentleness?" The sermon today will be divided up into three points. Live in the kingdom of God. Live as if everything were given to you. And finally, live like scum. Let me repeat that. Live in the kingdom of God. Live as if everything were given to you by God. Live like scum. The Word of God teaches us that our Lord Jesus Christ died, and that part of the reason that our Lord Jesus Christ died was so that we could be healthy, wealthy, and wise. The argument between the true gospel and the prosperity gospel is not if someday Christians will reign as kings in splendor. The question is not if someday no Christian will have cancer. That's not the question between the prosperity gospel and the true gospel. The issue is when and what health and wealth and wisdom are, and how these things are experienced in this age and in the age to come. What had happened at Corinth is that after Paul and Apollos left, a new group of teachers arrived. And these teachers and their followers are called these arrogant people in chapter 4, verse 19. And they have been teaching that the true wisdom or the true locus of wisdom is outside of Christ. That it's possible then that some of these people did not recognize that if they believe this false wisdom that is being taught, that they will be pulled away from Christ and that they will ultimately reject Christ. But this is Paul's concern. Paul's understanding is, the Holy Spirit's understanding is that if we find our wisdom away from Christ, we will be doomed. If we accept any other gospel besides the gospel that Paul preaches, that we will die. And when Paul opens his letter to the Corinthians, he praises God with these words about the church. He says, "In every way you are enriched in Him, in all speech and all knowledge, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift." He tells them in the 30th verse of chapter 1 that through faith they are in Christ who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. From God's perspective and from Paul's perspective, to become a Christian is to have access to all of the true wealth of heaven that is available in this age. The Corinthians, if they were to follow Paul's teaching, are rich, they are wise, and they are healthy. But their prosperity is categorized as a spiritual blessing rather than a worldly blessing. Paul's basic argument is that all the beneficial things that flow to the church through Christ as a gift from God. To find something that is good independently of Christ is a bizarre conclusion to Paul. This is not something that makes any sense to Paul at all. This means that if you believe that you have something good in your life and that that thing came to you independently of Christ or was not connected to Christ's work on the cross, then you've misidentified the thing. If you have a thing that is good, but it is not connected to Christ and His work for you, then it's not a good thing. You've misunderstood what it is. Sin and the putrid and the perverse and the foolish and death are outside of Christ. But everything that is good is in Christ and comes from Christ. This is why Paul can say, "What do you have that you did not receive? If you then received it, why do you boast if you did not receive it?" Every good thing that the Corinthians have that is truly good comes to them through Christ. And you see, this brings us to the issue of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is mentioned 4 times in the letter to the Corinthians, which is the highest count for any of Paul's letters. In some of his other letters, he mentions it once, but this is part of the problem. There's been a basic misunderstanding as to what the kingdom of God is. Now, Paul draws his teaching on the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God from the 4 Gospels. The best way to understand the apostles' ministry is when they founded the church, they taught the basic content of the 4 Gospels or the teaching of Jesus. We see evidence of this, by the way, in 1 Timothy 5:18, where Paul quotes Luke 10:17 as scripture. And so when Paul comes into the church, his understanding of the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God was based on the teaching of Jesus in the 4 Gospels. All of the New Testament is essentially holy commentary on our Lord Jesus Christ's teaching. Now, because the Corinthians had started to accept a false wisdom, they had become confused about what the kingdom of God is, how it exists in this age, and what it meant to participate in the kingdom of God. Paul draws it up with these words, "For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power." You see, there's this horrible habit that occurs in our flesh, and that horrible habit is that we begin to think that the definition of things like the gospel or the wealth or things of this nature, or who Jesus is, these things are not terribly important, that doctrine and definitions are just words, and if a person is just sincere and just believes the light within him, that everything will work out on the end, and the Apostle Paul will have nothing to do with that. And he will have nothing to do with that because those are just words, and he's talking about power and the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is about power. And behind Paul's words and ideas, Paul is teaching that there is a fundamental reality, and that the bedrock of that truth is God. You see, the answer to Pilate's question to our Lord Jesus Christ, what is truth, is God. In particular, our God has told us the truth through a person. Or as Hebrews 1 says, he speaks to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he created the world. The kingdom of heaven, the Christian religion, is not just a word game. It's not just wishful thinking. It's not an efficacious explanation of the universe around us, but rather it is the power of God. It is about the fundamental reality of the universe. Now friends, we live in a pluralistic age, and all of us go to the store, and we meet Hindus and Buddhists and Sikhs and atheists and agnostics and all sorts of people. But we must never let ourselves be tempted to believe that religion is merely about a journey to the eternal, or that there is no such thing as truth. If religion is just a journey into eternity, then all that we are doing here today is words. But if the true religion is about the reality of God, then the thing that we are doing here today is a thing of power. God is the truth, and we must worship Him as such. We must worship Him for who He is. Now, the kingdom of heaven is about the reestablishment of the rule of God over benighted sinners. Our father Adam threw in his lot with Satan as a rebel against the kingdom of God. And Satan and Adam's rebellion against God was essentially a word rebellion. In the sense that they're basically like little teeny children throwing pebbles at a tank or something. It doesn't do anything. It has no true meaning, or it has no effect on God. The problem at the fall with this word rebellion that Adam and Satan joined in against God was that because they had committed that act, they deserved hell. Because of the reality that they had attempted to manipulate, they deserved to die. And God's answer was to glorify Himself through the Son of God by becoming a man to save sinners. You see, the kingdom of God is described with words. It's cherished with ideas, but it's fundamentally based on the power of God and who He is to save. The kingdom of God has been unfolding itself in history since Genesis 3, and it has always required that believers be rejected by those who reject the kingdom of God. Cain rejected Abel. Noah's preaching was rejected. Moses was rejected by Egypt and by the unbelieving portion of the nation of Israel. And so it goes through history. To be a part of the kingdom of God means you have to have a willingness to be rejected by those who are outside of the kingdom of God. As Christians in the church age, we live in the inaugurated kingdom of God. The final revelation of God has come to us in the Son of Christ, of God, Christ. There's no new revelation coming. At the same time, we live in an age where the rule of God has not been consummated in history. Before Jesus Christ returns to this earth and reigns directly over both believer and unbeliever alike, there is the time of the ingathering, or there is the time of the harvest. There is an opportunity for the gospel to be proclaimed to all men so that they might participate in the kingdom of God and that they might be saved. Peter describes it this way in 2 Peter chapter 3. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promises, some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. You see, our Lord Jesus Christ has not yet returned for His church, because His church is still growing. The doors of salvation are still open, and so the kingdom of God continues to grow and mature until Christ comes. When Christ comes, the door of salvation will be closed, because the kingdom of God will have been completed. John writes this way about believers in 1 John 3. Beloved, we are God's children now. We are now God's children. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. In other words, a day is coming when the children of God, those who are a part of the kingdom of God, will become like Christ, and we will see him as he is. When our Lord Jesus Christ returns, or when we die, our faith will become sight. You see, the truth of our words at some point will be absolutely and exhaustively fulfilled and confirmed when Christ returns. Because when Christ returns, every human being will recognize who God is. And they will recognize that the kingdom of God was not merely about words, but it was about power. But until Christ returns, we must live as Christ lived on this earth, which is to pick up our cross and to follow him. The way of pilgrimage, the narrow way of suffering and fighting sin, is the current lot of the Christian. We are rich in that we know Christ, but we remain rejected by the world. Now, the false wisdom about the kingdom of God in Corinth was that these people could be rich and they could be healthy and wise now in this world if they found their wisdom outside of Christ, if they began to accept a gospel different from the one that the Apostle Paul taught. And because they could find their wisdom outside of Christ, they could then become puffed up in favor of one against another. They could begin to see themselves as something other than what they actually were. Now, fundamental to the teaching of the true kingdom of God is that all believers are one family. And God is our Father, and we are all brothers and sisters in Christ. We are not allowed to disown, malign, or slander those who are brothers in Christ. They have been adopted by Christ, and we are to love each other. If you're here today and you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you are our brothers and sisters because you have been adopted by our Lord. Now, at the same time that I say that, it is also impossible for us not to have cliques. There's a sense in which Andover Baptist Church is a clique of people who are based on geography and the mutual love for Christ and his word and the doctrines of grace. But we must always be an open group. We must recognize other Christians as Christians, and while within our church there may be a tendency that our closest relationships are with those who are similar to us or most attractive to us, we must make sure that there is an openness and a fundamental love between all of our members. Part of not being puffed up means that the theology geeks have to love and serve the nursing mothers. And part of not being puffed up is that those who are single need to be serving those who have children and vice versa. Part of not being puffed up means that the teenagers need to slow down and they need to listen to those who have gray hair. And those who have gray hair need to be patient with the teenagers. Why? Because Jesus Christ died for all of us. And Jesus Christ has adopted all of us into his family. And so we must love each other. Part of the great lesson of the book of Jonah is that God often has mercy on people that we don't like and who scare the tar out of us. That's what we learn in Jonah. But as long as those people are holding to Christ as presented in the Bible, we must love them and with care and humility recognize them as brothers and sisters in Christ. If we understand doctrine better than they do, it is a gift of God. If we are more holy than they are, it is a gift of God. Because we have nothing that was not given to us. We must also note that what occurs within the kingdom of God is a transforming love. We come into the church to worship God and to joy in our salvation and to love each other, yet part of that love is corrective. Christians love each other, but we also desire to see each one transformed into the image of Christ. You see, because we're all adopted by Christ, every Christian here has a model that he is supposed to be conforming himself to, and that model is Christ. And if we look over at our brother and sister in the Lord, and they don't seem to be modeling Christ, we need to come up beside them and say, "I don't see Christ there. What's going on?" This is why the Apostle Paul says to them, shall I come to you with a rod or with the spirit of gentleness? Christian love is so great that we are willing to correct each other as the situation demands. Christian humility is so great that we will actually listen if someone says, I don't see Christ in what you're doing. That is Christian love. Now, as I mentioned before, living within the kingdom of God means that we must live as if every benefit comes from God through Christ. Let us consider this. Live as if everything were given to you by God. When Paul proclaims, what do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast if you did not receive it? He's assuming two fundamental doctrines. And the first is the absolute sovereignty of God. And the second is man's absolute depravity. Independently of the grace of God, humanity can do nothing but evil. Romans summarizes both the Old Testament and the New Testament teaching on it this way. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And the time constraints this morning will not allow me to dwell either on the sovereignty of God or total depravity, but these are what are behind the Apostle Paul's teaching here. Now, if you have any questions, particularly on total depravity, we'll be speaking about this doctrine tonight in the evening service. But the main issue is the radical nature of human wickedness. Human wickedness is so great that the only thing a human being deserves independently of the grace of God is hell. The one thing that each man and woman in this room earns independently of the grace of God is eternal punishment. Because we are evil. On Thursday night, those of you who live in Baltimore, there was a beautiful rainbow in the western sky after the rainstorm. How many of you got to see that? Some of you? It was amazing. Okay, my family and the Schicklers got to see it, and some of the Rays. Absolutely beautiful. Jesus Christ died to buy the opportunity for us to see that rainbow. He died so that we could look out on the rainbow in the eastern sky and turn to the west and see a glorious sunset. A sunset full of blacks and grays and blues and scarlets and pink. While everyone in Baltimore had the opportunity to enjoy that sunset, only those who repented of their sins and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ were able to praise God for it and to recognize the beauty of that event was merely a foretaste of the glory of heaven. You see, when you repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the universe becomes a living love note from God to you. Look at the rainbow. Look at the sunset. The horrible thing that was occurring in Corinth is that they had begun to act as if God's good gifts to them were something they deserved. You see, the Corinthian church was tempted to look out at that rainbow and say, wow, God, I appreciate you doing that for me. That's what I needed. That's what I deserve today for being such a good person for you. That's what the church of Corinth was beginning to do. They were beginning to see themselves as a cut above the Apostle Paul. Paul was foolish, but they had true wisdom. Paul was weak, but they were strong. They were beginning to live as if God's gift to them were wages. Salvation had come to them because they were the wise people. They were the Corinthians. Of course God should save us. Look around. They had begun to believe that God loved them because of who they were, when the truth of the matter was that God loved them despite their sin. My non-Christian friends, can you please grasp this truth? The teaching of the Bible is that we deserve nothing but hell. That I deserve nothing but hell and that you deserve nothing but hell. But I want you to consider all of the good gifts that God has given you. You live in America. It's the richest country in the world. Our homeless people have carts to store their stuff. That's how rich we are. We're one of the richest nations on the earth, and here you are this morning. You're among God's people, and you're having an opportunity to hear the gospel. Now, as a human being, I know that you have suffered, but you have had moments of pleasure, and those moments of pleasure are more than you deserve. They're more than I deserve. They're more than the best person that you can imagine deserves in their sin. These things are a gift from God. But they are a gift of God that was earned for you by Jesus Christ. He purchased you the opportunity to hear His gospel now so that you would have an opportunity to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you continue to reject Him, I have to ask why. Are you rejecting Jesus Christ because of ice cream? Because it tastes so good? It's more than you deserve? Are you rejecting God because of the sunset on Thursday? Are you rejecting God because He sent His Son so that He would die for you and pay for your sins? Is that why you're rejecting Christ? Don't reject Christ for those reasons. Are you rejecting Christ because you've got some sin that you just want to hold on to? It's such a lovely little sin. Oh, friend, in hell that sin will be a memory that taunts you. Give up all of these little teeny pleasures of the world so that you can suddenly see the world as it really is. Everything is a gift from God to you. But to have that perspective, you have to repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to adore the person who died so that you can have some pleasure. My Christian friends, contemplate this with me for a moment. There is nothing good in our life that we deserve. There is nothing good in our life that we deserve. And there is no suffering that you have experienced in this world which is as horrifying as the pains of hell. I am not trying to minimize the pain and suffering that has happened in your life. I'm only telling you that it is not as bad as hell. Part of the radical departure from the world's wisdom to the mind of Christ is to recognize that we have nothing that is not a gift of God. A Christian who is not thankful to God, a Christian who does not live in constant praise to God for their salvation and for their temporal blessings and God's goodness to them and God's word, is a moral monstrosity. And I do it. And it is a horrifying thing to, for a moment, not thank God for the fact that He has saved us. We often fall into this twofold sin. We whine because God has allowed us to have a paper cut from the perspective of eternity. We are thankless because God has not fulfilled all of our earthly desires, and God has every right to be angry with us. Jesus Christ died so that we would not have to go to hell. And here we are weeping because God hasn't given us the job we want. God hasn't given us the spouse we want. God hasn't given us some temporal blessing, the house, the car, the suit, the tie, the bicycle, the book, the education, the whatever. And we're weeping before God. And God says, I sent my Son down from eternity with where there was nothing but a river of delight, and you're weeping because you don't have a bicycle or a piece of paper? We can't be a thankless people if we understand what our Lord has done for us. We have to be a people who are constantly praising God because of what He did for us. I don't even like sending my Son across the street. God the Father sent His Son to earth to suffer and die for us. Isn't that a reason to thank Him and praise Him for every good gift that we have? For the fact that we don't come into being in hell, which is what we deserve? The other component of this sin of being thankless or accepting the wisdom of the world is that we begin to think that God owes us something besides hell. We begin to think to ourselves, you see, Andover Baptist Church is just, we're just a cut above, you see, that church over there, that maybe it's a Baptist church or a Presbyterian church or whatever church, you see, we're the good people, we're the smart, the wise people, we follow the regular principle in worship and we dress so nice for church and we do all these other things because, you see, we're just a little bit wiser than the rest of the world. Oh, what a horrible untruth to even think such a thing. If we have anything good, it is from God. If we have any wisdom, if we have any sanctification, if we have any redemption, it's not ours by right, but something that Jesus Christ gave to us because He loves us. We can never think that God owes us or that we're somehow better than everybody else for any other reason than the grace of God upon us. That's why there's supposed to be such a unity among Christians, is because we're all supposed to be recognizing that what we've got is a gift of God. Now, part of the way that we can keep ourselves from being puffed up and arrogant is by imitating Paul as he follows Christ. What we can do is that we can live like we're scum. When I first read my manuscript to my wife, she said, "I just want to make sure the word scum's in the text." It's kind of scary, isn't it? It's in the Greek and it's in the English. The Apostle Paul lived like filth. He lived like scum. He was the refuse of all things. Let's refresh our hearts with verse 8 to 13. "Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us you have become kings. And would that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour we are hungry and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. We labor, working with our hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become, and still are, like the scum of the world and the refuse of all things." Now, this text has to be handled carefully because Paul is using irony. Paul goes and he stands from the world's perspective and he says, this is what the apostles look like from the perspective of the world's wisdom. He's pretending that he agrees with the false wisdom teachers of Corinth, and he's doing it so that the Corinthians and so that we would recognize our sin. In the world's eyes, gee, the Corinthians have it both ways. The Corinthians have a sense of psychological security that they will be saved. They have this wonderful security blanket of the gospel wrapped around their shoulders, and they're getting drunk at communion, and they're visiting prostitutes, and they're doing other horrible things. You see, they get the pleasures of the world and the security of the gospel. The problem is if that's true, that means that Jesus and the apostles were fools and that they were scum. Now, we can say both Jesus and the apostles because the apostles are those who have united themselves to the cause of Christ. And if the teaching at Corinth is true, if the teaching of the prosperity gospel is true, that you can have heaven and the world now, then Jesus Christ was scum. Because Jesus Christ didn't get the world when he was here. He got the cross. Corinthians had begun to believe that the world and the flesh was there for their entertainment. And so Paul tells them, "For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men." From the sinful perspective of the Corinthians, the whole world had become a gladiatorial show. The whole world is there for their entertainment, for their dramatic experience this evening. First we'll have the dancing bears, we'll have the trapeze artists, and then we'll come and be entertained by the Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles as they die in their fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil. But Paul reminds them that this cannot be true. It cannot be true at all. He begins to speak of the apostles' suffering, which openly paralyzed the suffering of Christ. The Corinthians are reigning as kings, but Jesus Christ gave up his throne to live and die on this earth as a non-king. The apostles will someday judge the nation of Israel on thrones, but now they suffer and they die like their Christ. Jesus was beaten, and so were the apostles. Jesus was homeless, and so were the apostles. Jesus worked with his hands as a carpenter, and so the apostles. Jesus was spit upon by the Jews and by the Gentiles, And so were the apostles. Jesus was taken outside of the city of David and treated as trash upon a cross. And so were the apostles. Jesus was rejected as scum and trash. But the Corinthians have everything. The Corinthians have the world, and they have their salvation. Here's what Paul is telling us. To be a true follower of Christ means that we are willing to not only believe in Christ, but that we are willing to be rejected by the world as Christ was. The Christian is a person who is willing to have the entire world call him scum, to become trash of the world if we can have Jesus. That to live as scum in imitation of the Apostle Paul and Jesus means that we are willing to be poorly dressed for Jesus. The idea is not so much a lack of clothing as socially and environmentally inadequate. Are you willing to be rejected by the world today because of what you wear? Are you willing to be more modest than the world? Are you willing to not wear symbols that communicate wicked and evil things? Are you willing to be poorly dressed so that you can follow Jesus Christ? Are you willing to be less cool, less splendidly dressed so that you can follow Jesus? A follower of Christ is someone who allows himself to be cursed and returns with a blessing. Instead of slandering the people who hurt you at work and at school, can you speak God's grace into their life? Can you have another little boy call you a name and still love him and still play with him? Oh, it changes in the office, doesn't it? Except it's just someone who's bigger and taller and has more responsibility and have more power. Perhaps they don't use a name. Perhaps they use an endo or something else. Can you still love them? Can you still share the gospel with them? Can you share the gospel with those who verbally assault you? Can you stand up in a class with 500 kids at a big university somewhere and say that you have just slandered the teaching of the Word of God? What you've said is untrue. It's untrue historically and it's untrue according to God. And be thought an idiot and a fool for Christ? There's something else that we must recognize. And that is that we must also be willing to be dishonored in both the world and the church for Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ was rejected by the vast majority of people who claimed to follow God in his day. In other words, our Lord Jesus Christ was rejected by the visible church. Jesus was thought of as the scum by the people who he came to save. The Apostle Paul knows that the church of Corinth thinks little of him. The Apostle Paul understands that they're just a cut above the Apostle Paul. They have some new wisdom teachers. And the Apostle Paul is willing to be called scum and trash by the church. That is a hard thing, isn't it? But is your loyalty to Christ so much that when a professed believer in the Lord Jesus Christ or an institution that claims to be following the Lord Jesus Christ comes to you and presents the prosperity gospel to you in its many guises and forms, can you say no? I understand that you have 2,000 years of history behind you and glittering gold and drama, but I will be scum like Christ was. I understand that you have the Learjet. I understand that you have all of the degrees. I understand that you have all of the wisdom and all of the worldly power, but I will be scum with Christ. To be trash means that you are willing to be rejected by your families, by your countrymen, by your co-workers, and by the visible church for the purpose of loyalty to Christ. True Christians are those who are willing to say with the Apostle Paul, you can take away my home, You can take away my clothes. You can take away my job. You can take away my intelligence. You can take away my reputation in this world. You can take away everything from me. You can call me any name that you want to call me. You can crucify me upside down, right side up, torture me, take away my children. You can do anything you want to me as long as I can have Jesus. Why? Because he is what is real. And he is the true ruler of this universe. And there will be a time when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But there will be two groups of people. There will be one group of people who with absolute joy see the truth that they believe for their whole life before them. And they will fall down in worship. And there will be another group of people whose legs will be broken. And who will confess Jesus as Lord as they hate him for all of the good that he has done for them. Which group of people will you be in? Let's bow our heads and pray. Heavenly Father, help us to live like the filth of this world, so that we might live in the absolute bliss and delight of your presence in eternity. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.